Well, it's again great to be with you, although I don't know if I'm so grateful about the passage that I was asked to speak about. This is a most difficult passage that's included in the book of Genesis. We might ask ourselves, why was this chapter ever included in the canon of Scripture? Of itself, it's a ghastly story, really. It's a story of lust, a story of rape, a story of anger, deceit, mass murder, and family dispute. You know, I was as I was preparing to speak on this, I looked at some my future Bible notes, and I just happened to see that it got as part of that series, Genesis 31 to 35. I thought, oh, that's good. I'll go and have a quick look ahead and see if they got any new thoughts on Genesis 34. And I noticed that the writer had very conveniently gone up to chapter 33 and then went to chapter 35 and left out chapter 34. Am I surprised? But here it is, in all its starkness. Here it is in all its brutality. It's a long chapter. I know perhaps it's difficult for us to, as Ian read it, to focus and to keep our attention fixed on it. But it's there, as I said, in all its darkness and all its brutality. Why was it written? Well, Paul, you know, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said this. He was reflecting on Israel's history. I know this wasn't Israel because Israel had not yet been formed. But on reflecting on Israel's history, Paul wrote this. These things happened as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. And so, of course, there are very important lessons for us here in this passage. There are warnings and there are examples for us not to follow. For here amongst the saints in the Old Testament is the messiness of life. You know, and the Bible doesn't whitewash over any of these details. It's there, as it were, in all its gory detail. Everyday decisions, where we will go and live, where we will go, how we will choose to treat others, how we deal with the issue of our emotions, how we deal with the issue of anger, and do they control us or do we control them? And here it all is in this chapter, and there are some important questions for us to consider this morning. But first, before then, let's just think of very quickly some background. Looking back, you know, God had told Jacob that he should return to Bethel. In chapter 31, you can read that, verse 13. But it seemed that he didn't. It seemed he lingered in a place called Succoth. And then he settled in a place called Shechem, where he purchased his piece of land. And he became, as it were, a resident alien in the land. But, you know, it wasn't God's plan at this time that the people should settle permanently at Canaan at that moment. Why? Because the Lord had told Abraham previously that his descendants would be strangers in a land that was not theirs, that they would work as slaves for 400 years. And you know that happened, don't we, in Egypt, when the Egyptians oppressed the Israelites. And that all that would happen before they would ever settle down in Canaan. And of course, you can read about that in Genesis 15. Until then, it was ordained that they should live as pilgrims in the land. The writer to the Hebrews says this, by faith, he, that is Abraham, made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. They were to live as aliens and strangers. Again, it's a wonderful picture, you know, of the Christian life, how we ought to live our lives, strangers and aliens in a foreign land. The other quite interesting thing to note is if you read the chapter very old, listen to it very carefully. In the whole of chapter 34, there is not one mention of God. Throughout this whole sordid story, there is not one mention of God in this whole chapter, not surprisingly. The last time it's mentioned is in verse 33 at the very last chapter, where Jacob purchases the land and he sets up an altar to worship the God of his fathers. And the next mention is in chapter 35, verse 1. 34 completely missing the name of God. And in chapter 35, verse 1, God commands and reminds Jacob again that he should have gone back to Bethel to worship him there. You see, sacrifice is important, At the end of chapter 33, he sets up the altar to worship, and worship and sacrifice are important. But you know something? Obedience is more important than sacrifice. Remember what Samuel said to Saul, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the Lord?" To obey is better than sacrifice. You know, Warren Wisby in his commentary says this. He says, "Many of the problems of the Christian life and in local churches result from incomplete obedience. We know what the Lord wants us to do. We start to do it and then we stop. When we don't continue to obey God and accomplish his will, even what we do starts to die." What Jesus said to the church in Sardis, he says to us this morning, be watchful, strengthen that which remains, that is ready to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. You know, we come here every Sunday, don't we? We come here every Sunday. This is the altar of our sacrifice. And it's good to come, and it's good to worship. But if our walk with God is characterized not with obedience but with disobedience, what does that mean about what we offer to God this morning? So obedience, the first lesson for the Christian. Obedience, the mark of the redeemed. And you know, the issue of obedience lied at the heart of Dinah's tryst into the women, visiting the women of the land. In verse 1, it says that. It says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, born Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land." And the actual meaning of the words in the Hebrew is uncertain. But Josephus, the Jewish historian, suggests that it may have been a Canaanite festival. And Dinah was interested. She wanted to go out and see the women's dress. She wanted to go out and see the finery. And the other thing that seemed to happen was that it would appear to be very unusual as well. She went out alone. She went out by herself, which was most unusual in that culture. Usually, for a young girl, she was probably about 15 or 16 years old. Normally, ordinarily, she would have gone out with her mother. And she would have, or at least with her female servants who would have accompanied her. But she didn't. She went out by herself. Thus, the implication is that she snuck away, as it were, without telling her father. She did that which was disobedience. As teenagers, I guess we can all, when we look back, those of us who are not teenagers, you know, we look back, we can remember, can't we, places that we went to, things that we did that we shouldn't have done, places we went to that we shouldn't have gone to. We can all identify with that. And as I said, the implication is that she went with probably without her father's consent. And often, you know, when those things happen, there's great regret. And sadly for this vulnerable young lady, the consequences were devastating. Because it says that she was violated, or that she was raped and defiled. And the word defiled is mentioned 3 times in this chapter. And it means this, it means to soil, it means to pollute, it means to make unfit for holy purposes. Because once this young woman had been defiled and raped in this way, then Jacob knew that she could never be given to another man in that same way with all purity. And, you know, it's just incredible to think that this man, Shechem, the son of Hamor, raped her. He saw, it's quite brutal, really. He saw, he lusted, he took, and he defiled her. And it's as stark as that. It's as stark as that. This is it's a profound cycle of sin. You know, similar to that which Eve did in the Garden of Eden. She desired, and she took of the fruit. And of course, the end result of sin is what? It brings forth death. And we all bear the consequences of death in our bodies to this day in which we live. For the wages of sin is death. So let's just think about sin for a moment. I was reading John Ortberg done an article called The Sin Tamer. And he spoke about the issue of sin. He's saying, how much sin should we expect in the church? We have gauges for other elements of the church, don't we? We monitor attendance. We've got a rough idea of how many people are here. We We know how many people usually are in small groups, or Barry should anyway. Somebody counts the offering every week. And of course, we don't just measure what we're interested in, do we? We set goals, expectations. Anybody here of a church that set a goal of a 5% reduction in sin in the church? You know, sin is, he says, goes on to say, is the root of all human misery. Sin is what keeps us from God. It is the face of every battered and raped woman. It is the cry of every neglected child. It is the despair of every addict. It is the death of every victim of every war. Sin is something that is part of us. John, in his epistle, says this: if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Neil Plantinga, in his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, he says this. He says, we have largely lost our awareness of sin. How sin was once something Christians hated, something Christians feared, grieved, and fled. But now, when we see the word at all, it tends to be on menus in our restaurants. Sinful chocolate decadence. You know, I've just been talking about my ministry down on the docks, and at the course of my work, of course, I sometimes get punches in my tyre all the time being down there. And it's really good to know there's some garages down there. There's a wonderful garage down there. It's called Father Threads. And it's a garage, and it's based on, of course, the sitcom Father Ted. But it says this. It's a good place, actually, to go and get your punches done if ever you need a puncher. Very cheap. But it says this: our tyres are so cheap, it's a sin. And that's the way we view sin, don't we, sometimes? It's looked at very lightly. But, you know, John Ortberg goes on to say this: sin is both the overstepping of a line and the failure to reach it, both transgression and shortcoming. Sin is a missing of the mark. Sin is a spoiling of the goods. Sin is a staining of the garments, a hitch in one's gait, a wandering from the path, a fragmenting of the whole. Sin is what culpably disturbs shalom, peace in our lives. Sinful human life is a character of proper human life. And we see that reflected in what Shechem did to Dinah. But, you know, it's quite strange, this. It goes on to say this in verses 3 and 4. It says, his heart was drawn to Dinah's daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father, get me this girl for my wife. You know, having treated her so abominably, you would have thought that Shechem would have just discarded her like a trophy. He might have just notched it on his bedpost and said, one more victim. But the idea, actually, of his heart being drawn to her is this idea of clinging. The idea that is given in Genesis chapter 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is the idea contained within it. And so it's an interesting thought. But, you know, Shechem's sin was not undone by his subsequent love and concern for Dinah. And the same is true today. You know, our sin and the wrong things that we do in our lives are not atoned for by our own personal regret, or even to make it up with the person who we've harmed or we've hurt. So often we will still have to pay the consequences of our actions, be they words or deeds. You know, the brother's verdict on this was this: it was a disgraceful thing. It was a thing that ought not to have been done in Israel. And while Dinah is the victim here of this heinous crime, and a thing that should never have happened, it's a lesson that God demands of his people: holiness of character, sexual purity and conduct. In contrast with the world, Shechem, in which we live, the world and the saints will be accountable to the living God for the things done in the body, be they good or bad. You know, the word of God pulls no punches. It says this: marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the immoral, and will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. You know, at that time, the law had not been given. But the request for marriage by Shechem and Hamor comes close to actually what was done in Israel at the time. And if you look at the book of Deuteronomy chapter 22, it says this: If a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered, he shall pay his father 50 shekels of silver, and he must marry the young woman, for he has violated her, and he can never divorce her as long as he lives. So that was the law's answer, how the people were to be treated in those days. Was there some recognition here that by the family of that Shechem had gone too far? That he needed to be redressed, that recompense and restitution needed to be paid. Make the price for the bride, they said. Intermarry, they said. Let's live together, settle down together, trade together, acquire property together. You see, they're motivated for what they will get out of the partnership in the longer term. Will not their livestock become ours? Will not their property be ours also in the future? The saints joining with the world. The big issues in this story are to do with anger and deceit, compromise and revenge and murder as the story unfolds. And these requests from Hamor and Shechem are to do with compromise. Back in Genesis 24, Abraham and Isaac had charged their sons not to take wives amongst the Canaanites, a people who do not acknowledge the living God. Jacob understood this. You know, the New Testament equivalent is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul writes to the Corinthian church and reminds them and us that we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, those who do not acknowledge the living God. We should not be joined with them in a binding relationship. So then, this morning, we need to examine ourselves before God, before the living. Are there areas in our lives that we are compromising? Obedience, the effect of sin, compromise. And Dinah's brothers come home and they are angry, and rightly so. Anger and grief is a right response in this situation. Your family, you come home from work, your family, you hear that they've been abused in some way. Then you would be angry, wouldn't you? You would be angry, you would want to take action and get justice. But anger here is allowed to fester. And the fruit of this is revenge and murder. Did Jacob fail here, I wonder, as head of the household? Did he set a right course of action for his sons? You know, sometimes it's really hard and difficult to tell grown-up children how they ought to behave. But should not we warn them? Anger is a powerful emotion. Do we control our emotions, or do they control us? We are reminded by Paul, aren't we, that we should be angry at all sorts of injustice, but sin not. We're not to let the sun go down while we're still angry, it says. That we are to rid ourselves of such things as anger and rage and malice. And James further goes on to say that the wrong sort of human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Of course, all of this is very easy to say this morning, you know. Well, this is really easy to say, but very difficult to carry out. Very difficult to carry out. You know, we may not manifest anger outwardly. We may not be the person that, you know, gets angry at everything, but, you know, we might seethe inside. We imagine all sorts of terrible things, don't we, that we would like to commit against and carry out against those who wound us. Those who harm us, be they words or deeds. And sometimes, you know, these things relate to things in the past. All we need is a trigger. All we need is a trigger, a comment someone makes, something we observe. And suddenly the whole memory of what happened all those years ago comes back, flooding back, and suddenly we find ourselves caught up in this intense anger and think, they were wrong. They were wrong. I was right. We never got this sorted out. You know, Ruth Graham, the wife of Billy Graham, speaking about their lives together, was once asked whether she'd ever contemplated getting divorced from Billy. And she said, no. Murder, yes. Divorce, never. And that's what it's like, isn't it? We've all said it, haven't we? Oh, I could kill him for what he said. I could murder them for what they did. And it's usually our spouse, isn't it? Jesus reminds us that all these kinds of things come from within us. Our deceitful hearts, they pollute, they defile. Is that word again, defile? Emotions, do they control us or do we control them? And what about another thing in all of this? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. I guess a lot of us wrestle with this. Bringing ourselves to forgive someone for all the things that they've done wrong against us. Sometimes, you know, it's a journey. It's a journey that we travel along. How do we deal with this? And of course, now we see the whole thing. Anger leads on to deceit. And deceit and lies are carried out by the brothers. And like the old saying goes, father like son. Jacob the deceiver, and now their sons are deceiving. The sons hatch a plot through deceit and lies. They take matters into their own hands. They go beyond justice in carrying out their vengeance. They offer the contract of partnership, of intermarrying with the Canaanites and the giving of Dinah to Shechem through the rite of circumcision. God made a covenant of circumcision with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. It's an outward sign that the household and the descendants of Abraham entered into a new relationship of peace with God. Usually it's carried out when the child is 8 years old, although it can be carried out on an adult. But it is very painful and it's very incapacitating. The whole thought of it just brings tears to my eyes. But I've been told that it's nothing like giving birth to a child. I don't know. Jacob's sons were well aware of this. They weren't interested. They were not interested in people making a covenant of peace with God, but rather in carrying out revenge. And so anger's final manifestation is one of mass murder carried out in the most brutal way. And if you ever wanted to think why anger would do these things, then you only have to look at the news this week. At Dallas, you see the anger of one man because of a sense of injustice and the brutality of murdering five policemen. And again, how relevant is God's word today? How relevant? The consequences are immediate and far-reaching. Jacob and his household could be in trouble. The Canaanites, the Perizzites, Jacob says to his sons, you've brought trouble on me today. You know, if these Canaanites and these Perizzites come together, we won't stand a chance. We're only a few in number compared with these. You know, later on in chapter 49, Jacob comes to bless the sons, his sons, and to give them their inheritance. And both Levi and Simeon, who carry out this violent act, are cursed because of their anger. And they are told that they will be scattered and they will be dispersed in Israel. You see, there's always a price. There's always a price and a penalty to pay when we are caught up in this sort of thing. And it's very interesting that they eventually, the birthright and inheritance passed to Judah, the fourth son in line. Reuben was the first son, but he committed a terrible sin. And then Levi and Simeon, who were the second and third sons, also committed a grave sin here, as we can see. Their lives have been blighted, as we've said, through a serious sin. And through which line does the Lord Jesus come through? Through Judah, who is the fourth son. You see, the line of Judah, how could the sinless Savior come through a descendant so spoiled by serious sin, so polluted by serious sin? So then, just to recap, four lessons from this story. Obedience over sacrifice. If you love me, you will keep my commands. Sin. Do we recognize its power to infect? Do we recognize its power to destroy our lives? Compromise. What areas of our lives do we need to re-examine? Anger. That strong emotion in our lives. Where is it leading us? Do we control it or does it control us? And have we dealt with the issue of forgiveness? Is there someone you need to forgive this morning? Is there someone you need to go up to and say, I'm sorry, if that is required? As we come to the end of the service, again, I just want to perhaps give this opportunity later on, after the song, the last song. Perhaps there are some of these issues that you'd like people to come and pray with you about. Perhaps there are issues in your life that you want to deal with. Perhaps there's issues over being obedient in an area of your life. Perhaps there's an issue to do with sin in your life that you need to just confess and admit it to God. And perhaps there might be areas of compromise too that you just need to put right, and perhaps you just need some guidance and advice on that. Or perhaps the issue is anger. You know, when I was preparing this, one of the things that felt very strongly was the issue of anger. That the anger is an uncontrollable thing in people's lives at times. It leads to all sorts of terrible things. Perhaps that issue of anger needs to be prayed about. Perhaps someone needs to pray with you to bring release into your life. There will be leaders at the front to pray with you should you feel that is required and necessary. May God just bless his word to us this morning. Amen.